Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 through to 46, which is a longer reading, a longer passage of Matthew than we've been normally taking in one go. But there is a lot in it, and we can't really divide it that easily because they are all about questions, three of which directed to the Lord, one of which Jesus directs back to the people, and in a way they're all linked, as I hope we'll see this morning. The purpose of those that were asking the questions was generally to tear down, was to make a mockery of Christ. And we read in verse 15 of Matthew 22, a reading from the ESV, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, saying, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets.' Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, led by God, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." I pray that the Lord will bless that reading to us as we look into it in a few moments. I wonder this morning if Jesus was here in person physically, what questions we might ask him. Or if we were alive 2,000 odd years ago, what questions would we have presented to him? Would they have been questions about the future? Would they be questions about the past? How was the world created exactly? Can you tell us? Many of the answers to the questions we may have can be found in Scripture, as I've already alluded to the future and to creation. I believe that we can find those answers in Scripture. There may be other things that are on our minds. Things about suffering, things about loss, helping us to find joy and hope in dark situations. How can we do that?
But more importantly, I wonder why we would ask such questions. Why we would come to God, to Christ with questions. Would it be to get to know him more, to understand him more, to increase our joy and our hope? Or would it be to try and catch him out, try and disprove him, try and show that we are cleverer or better than him? We come to this section in Matthew where there are three questions directed at Christ. He then responds with one. But we realize that most of those questions are directed at him to try and trip him up, to try and trap him or trick him. The people asking the questions generally don't have an interest in knowing him more or even knowing the answers. We see often when they were given the answers, they left. They didn't start to try and understand them more. And as we go through, particularly the first three questions, we're going to look at who asks them and why do they ask them. And think about Jesus' response, but most importantly, I think we are going to look at what should our response be to such questions and such answers. Through Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the crowds, we find things that can point us as to how to worship him better. Remember, at this point in time, Jesus had just entered Jerusalem to the adoration of the crowds. He'd gone and cleared out the temple. People were talking about him. He'd made a stir. He'd spent a couple of years going around Israel telling people to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He'd rebuked Israel's spiritual leaders, the priests, the scribes, and so on. And probably those people recognized that great change was afoot and they wanted to stop it. Jesus is walking on that road now to Calvary. We're only a few days away from his death and then resurrection. But still, Jesus is focused on teaching the people. Jesus takes time to listen to these questions and takes time to answer them. Which brings us on to our first question, which is apparently about taxes. In verse 15, we read, "The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They sent their disciples, Pharisees, to him, along with some Herodians." So we see two groups of people, Pharisees and Herodians, which are two groups of people that under no other circumstances would have mixed. The Pharisees were wanting to have Israel return to full independent glory. The Herodians were quite happy to serve under Herod. They were Israelites that supported Herod. But the one thing that united them was a desire to trap Jesus. One thing that united them was a rejection of him as Lord. They wanted to show the crowds that they were cleverer than him, that they were better than him. So they went. And as they ask, they start to try and appease his sensibilities. And they say, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." They were seeking to get an answer they wanted by, I don't know if it's the right phrase to use, but buttering Jesus up by trying to make him feel good about himself so that he'd give an answer that they want. Or maybe they'd be able to catch him off guard because they'd been so nice and pleasant and then they were going to turn on him. Why did they ask it? Well, we already know. It was to entangle him in his words. The Pharisees plotted how to entangle him in his words. They wanted to deal with Jesus. And the question they're about to ask has no good answer. And they knew it. They knew one answer would turn the crowd against Jesus. The other answer would turn the Romans against him. That question being verse 16. Not verse 16, verse 17, sorry. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They were probably talking about a tax that every citizen of a nation that was controlled by Rome had to pay. 1 denarius a year. The Israelites would have despised that. They didn't recognize the Romans as their rulers, and to be forced to pay it was a humiliation. The Romans controlled the taxes in every province that they controlled. And that's part of the reason that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the crowds around would have despised the fact that they had to pay this tax. So if Jesus said, yes, it's right straight away, the crowds would have been riled up against him. However, if Jesus said no, and the crowds looked to him as a leader, the Romans would have had to come and deal with him swiftly. But Jesus doesn't respond directly. Jesus responds wisely. First of all, in verse 18, he tells these Pharisees and Herodians, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" The Pharisees were so often accused of hypocrisy, making up rules that they didn't keep, making up rules that actually went against God's desire and God's will, claiming that they worshipped God when they desired for people to look up to them. And Jesus, as part of this accusation of hypocrisy, says, "Show me the coin for the tax." So they bring him this coin. And then upon further investigation, they realize that it's got Caesar's head on it. And Jesus is saying that you're happy to use that coin during daily life. You're happy to enjoy all the things that Rome has given you, better roads, better systems. You're happy to use the good things, but you're not prepared to give back. Even this coin that you now use for so many things was given by Rome, given by Caesar. Those coins were loaded with Roman propaganda, and yet the Pharisees would have used them in daily life. But now they were asking this question that was against Rome. So Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Caesar gives you good things. Yes, you may not like him, but therefore, if he's asking for certain things back that are already his, like this coin, then give them back. Obey him as far as you can. But, more importantly, Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And that is far more important. That is the most important line in that answer. Give to God the things that are his. Give him adoration and praise. Give him your service. Give him your time. Give him your love. God has given you so much. God has given you more than the Emperor Caesar had ever given. Therefore, give more back to God. Focus more on God than Caesar. And obviously that means if the things that Caesar was asking them to went against God's ways, then they shouldn't have done them. God should have been at the forefront. Now, as they hear this, the crowds are marveled. They're left in awe. That we read in verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled. But they didn't do anything about it. They left him and went away. I wonder how we should respond to that. That verse was used a lot during COVID restrictions and various things, and I'm not going to enter into such a debate this morning. But Jesus is saying that we accept things off the state. We should honestly give back our share. We should be good citizens as far as it is possible to do whilst obeying God. And that's the important part. We should focus less about what we end up giving to man and more about what we give to God. I was a little bit stuck a couple of weeks ago. I had a very stressful Monday evening because it turns out that ministers of religion have to file a tax return every year. And I found out on the Monday before the Tuesday deadline. So it was a little bit of a hectic evening trying to find the right papers and things. But it made me realise what I had to pay to the government, which I'm sure I then see a benefit from. But I've never had to fill in a tax return for God to think about what I give to Him. But it did make me think, maybe sometimes I should sit and think, how much do I actually give back to God? How much do I actually worship Him? How much is my life full of praise and adoration to Him? We are, as believers, given so much by Him. Therefore, we should give so much to Him. The question we asked at the start of the service, how can we glorify God? We glorify Him by enjoying Him, loving Him, trusting Him, obeying His will, commands, and law. We can't just take half of Jesus' answer and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We must give to God what is God's. And ultimately, everything is His. It's a real challenge when you think of it. How do we give everything back to God? How do we give to God everything that He asks of us? Ultimately, we will fail and fall short. But that's where His mercy and grace comes in. We move on to the second question, which was about the resurrection. The same day, we read, the Sadducees came to Him who say there is no resurrection. So who was asking the question? Well, it was Sadducees. And they were asking a question about the resurrection that they didn't believe in. Therefore, we can assume that they came to ask this either to demonstrate the ridiculousness of believing in the resurrection, or because they thought they had studied and were so clever about it that they were going to again trap Jesus in His words. How do they do it? Well, they bring up this bit of Old Testament law that was designed to keep family names going and designed to keep a land in the right families and to give offspring to the oldest so that the family lines were continuing. Whereby if someone was widowed, they should marry the brother of their former husband in order to keep the family line going. And we see that coming through in and Onan, which were Judah's sons off the top of my head. If you wish to go and check that later, feel free and tell me that I was wrong. But they weren't so worried about the law. They were worried about what the results that would be for the resurrection. This lady had ended up having seven husbands. Who would she be married to during the resurrection? Well, Jesus points them to the thing that they should actually be thinking of. In verse 29, he says, "You're wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God," which must have been a hit to these people to be told, "You know nothing. You don't even understand the scriptures, and therefore the point that you're making is irrelevant." And he goes on to say in verse 30, "In the resurrection, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus says, "You're so focused on the technicalities that you're missing what's actually ahead. You're worried about who they're going to be married to." Well, actually, Jesus says, it appears to say here in heaven, we won't be married. We won't be given in marriage. Don't worry about that. Now, that might be hard to stomach for some people today. And we can talk about exactly what marriage will look like in heaven another time. But the point is, compared to everything else that's going on in heaven, compared to how great heaven is, we won't be worried about the technicalities. We'll be surrounded by God's glory. We'll be enjoying Him and the perfect creation He has given us. Yes, in my mind, I'd like to think that I'd be able to meet my wife at the third pillar on the left or something like that. But I'm not overly worried about that because I know that heaven is going to be a perfect place. So therefore, the point that Jesus seems to be making is don't let the technicalities of the resurrection ruin the joy of the resurrection. Don't let the fear of what may be ahead ruin the wonder of what will be ahead. Because the resurrection is a guaranteed thing. Jesus carries on and he, without being asked, refutes the Sadducees' bad teaching. And he says in verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Those words were said to Moses. I am the God of Abraham. Hundreds of years after Abraham had died. I am the God of Isaac. Hundreds of years after Isaac had died. How therefore could he be currently the God of those people if they were still dead? Jesus is saying, these people are alive. Therefore they are resurrected. They are living eternally. Consider the resurrection and find great joy in it. The crowds again were astonished at his teaching. They wondered at what he said. But again, we don't read that they did anything about it. So I wonder what our response should be to such an answer. Ultimately, I think we should look forward to the resurrection with great hope and joy. We don't need to worry about the technicalities. Exactly where it is. Some of those things are interesting to think about. The timelines, the time scales, all of those things can fill our minds and make us have even more joy and hope. But sometimes we can get so bogged down in the technicalities and our worries and our doubts that it may take away from the joy and wonder of the fact that through Christ alone, we can have eternal life with God in heaven. We go to a place with no mourning, no tears, no suffering. We go to a place of endless joy. This isn't saying it's a bad thing to ask questions. Jesus, in a moment, says that we should love God with all our minds. The Jews at Berea were described as being more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures. But we don't read that such people examined the scriptures and they got so muddled with the questions that they took their eyes off what's ahead. Questions, wonderings can be such good things as long as they are designed to help us grow in faith and appreciation and adoration. If we begin to worry about a point so much that it ruins our excitement, then it easily becomes a bad thing. If you have questions about the technicalities of the resurrection, don't let them ruin your wonder. Don't let them take away your excitement. God will be there in a perfect place. If you ever have questions for me or comments that you disagree with that I've said, please do speak to me at the end of the service. I'd much rather that than anyone goes home and dwells upon them too much. Moving on to question three. We're nearly there. What is the greatest commandment? It appears that the Pharisees, in my mind, were looking on. They saw the Sadducees go and they saw that the Sadducees had made a bad mistake. They couldn't trap Jesus. The Pharisees had already not been able to. So now they think, well, it's our turn again. Come on, let's go and get him. And now we're going to bring out the dream team. We're going to bring out a lawyer. Lawyers were intelligent. They had studied the word of God. They knew what to say. Again, it was coming out to test, the lawyer was coming out to test him. They would have had the same purpose as before. Come on, what can we do to trap Jesus in his words? And they bring this question about the greatest commandment that we read in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the most important one? Now, I think I was writing in my studies this week that there were, according to Pharisaical law, about 603 different bits of law, different things to try and keep up with. First of all, how anyone remembers all of those things is beyond me. Secondly, how, if you were looking at a DVD collection of 600 DVDs, how would you ever pick the best? And then we bring this to God's perfect law. How do you pick the most important? Even if you narrow it down to the Ten Commandments, what is the most important of the commandments? Surely in our minds, we'd go, well, do not murder. That's the big one. And then you think, well, actually, that's often caused by jealousy, so maybe do not be jealous. That's in the Mawson translation. Maybe that's the most important. Well, actually, that's often caused by making false gods. And then you just go round and round in a circle. That was how my mind went. Yours may go differently. The point is, it's impossible to pick one bit of God's law and say that's more important than the other. And therefore, it's impossible to say that some bits are less important. And Jesus knows that. He also knows that if he picks one thing, that some parts of the crowd will disagree, some parts of the crowd will agree, and it will cause division. So he says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly, he uses Moses' words, the words that Moses wrote, against them. We read similar words in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Almost like Jesus is saying, you claim to know Scripture so well, and yet you've missed this. Jesus is simply saying, what's most important? Everything. Every part of God's law. If you want to live a perfect life, you have to obey every single part of God's law. That would have been a challenge to those Israelites, to the Pharisees particularly, who had already been called hypocrites, who had already had their hypocrisy demonstrated to them. And doesn't that today to us show our inadequacies? If we read through Scripture and we realize that to be right in God's sight by our works, we would have to do everything he tells us. Well, I've already messed up this morning. There is no way humanly to keep every aspect of God's law. But they are all important. We don't know how the crowd responded here. But we do know how we can respond. First of all, we should love God's word. We shouldn't try and take bits out of it. Take out the verses that we don't like. We shouldn't try and make some of God's standards less important than others. His standards are high. But notice how Jesus phrases his response. In saying that all of the law is important, he summarizes it with the word love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of our obedience, all of our desire to keep God's word stems from the love we have for him and the love we have for people. That classic wedding verse, 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, and so on. Our obedience to God stems from the love we have for him. That love comes from the fact that he loves us. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about showing fruit in our lives. If that fruit, if our obedience, our desire to keep his word doesn't stem from the love that Christ talks about, then it's just legalism. It's relying upon ourselves to make us right in God's sight. But that is impossible. To make ourselves right in God's sight would require us to have kept and to keep every word of God's commands. And that makes us all the more grateful for the grace that is so freely lavished upon us through faith in Christ. The grace, the love that washes away every stain of sin and gives us hope. Finally, we move on. And briefly, question 4. Who asks this one? Well, it's Jesus' turn. At verse 41, the Pharisees were still gathered together. And Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You can almost see their eyes thinking, well, this is easy. David's. It's David's son. Scripture says so. So Jesus turns it upon them and says, well, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And even just that question brings some thoughts to our minds. If you think about hereditary titles, they generally pass down, not back up. Not many dads have had to call their sons, refer to their sons as Lord, because generally it's the other way, and the Lord is greater. How can one of David's sons be greater than David? Why would King David, you can question me later, potentially the greatest king of Israel, why would he call someone Lord? Well, the only reason is because the Christ, the Saviour, the Messiah that they are looking for was actually better than David. Who could possibly be better than God's anointed king, King David? These people had been looking for a Messiah, looking for a Saviour, and they missed the fact that he was right in front of them. Who is the Christ? Who is the Saviour? Who is the King? Their answer should have been, you. And yet they missed him. They were so caught up in their questions and their desire to bring down anything that got in their way that they missed the fact that the Saviour was right in front of their eyes. We read in Mark 1 verse 1, Mark possibly writes the simplest gospel to read, written to a Gentile audience, and in the first verse, he gives a better answer than any of these Pharisees. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who was the Messiah? Who was the Saviour to come? Yes, humanly, a son of David. More importantly, the Son of God. And yet these people were blind to it. Jesus had spent 3 years demonstrating his divine authority. He'd healed the sick, he'd raised the dead, he'd calmed the storm, he'd fed the crowds. And yet they were still blind to how great he was. They still sought to reject him. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Because he is greater even than King David. The crowds had no idea how to answer him anymore. And from that day on, they asked no questions. Every question they put to him, he could answer. I wonder if we're in a position like that, where we have taken all of our questions to God through prayer and through his word. Do we hold some back? Do we read scripture with our own viewpoints and try and mold it into our own mind? Or do we let scripture mold us? Are we like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who wanted Jesus to give certain answers? Or are we prepared for him to answer in any way possible, even if it's going to be difficult, even if it's going to change us? Are we like those crowds who missed the Messiah because they were so stubborn? They missed the sight of the Saviour because they were so blind to him, blinded by their own hypocrisy, their own standards, their own desires. I wonder this morning, as we gather together, how many questions you would ask Jesus. I'm sure my mind would be full of them. But I hope that I would ask them out of love, out of a desire to get to know him more. If you come this morning with questions, with doubts, with uncertainties, and you let them get in the way of your sight of the Saviour, then turn to him in prayer. Humble yourselves before him. Accept sometimes you won't know everything. We turn to him through faith. Ask someone those questions. Speak to me. Speak to someone else if you want the right answer. There's books at the back that have all sorts of answers. Where is God in a messed up world? Find the answers if you can. But don't let them get in the way of your relationship with the Saviour. The crowds missed the Messiah because they were blind to him. I pray that none of us will suffer that same fate. Just briefly and in summary, a few very brief applications. Notice that when Jesus was answering, often he used scripture. If we are presented with questions from a hostile world, our best defense is to use scripture. Then we're not using our own minds and ideas, but God's. It may be that we have to think through some of these difficult questions for ourselves before they come up. Time and time again, I'm asked questions and I have to think of the answer. It's better, if we can, to learn to study out of desire to know him more so that when these difficult questions come up, we have an answer. We are told to be able to give answers for the faith that we profess. Also notice that Jesus didn't rise to those questions that were designed to trap. He didn't let them anger him. He didn't blurt out the wrong thing. And sometimes we will be asked questions by people who just want to trip us up and make us look foolish. And sometimes we have to find the time to just turn away, give them the answers that we can, but accept that they probably won't actually care about the answer. But finally, don't let our questions ruin the excitement of the Saviour. Don't let our mind ruin the wonder of the resurrection. And don't miss the Saviour. Don't be blind to him. Don't be blind to Christ through the things in our mind. Turn to him in prayer. Trust him with your eternity. And when you have, as the young man over there said, tell everyone about it. What a great response. Go and make disciples of all nations. Amen.